Let's read through this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. And today we're going to focus on this next section of our central Jesus portion of the Creed here. Last week we covered those first two lines of Jesus' identity and his incarnation. And today we're going to really focus in on these next aspects of his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. But we, just right off the bat, we touched on this a little bit last week. But just this statement that he suffered. Jesus suffered, and we talked a little bit about kind of the struggle throughout church history to kind of wrestle with this idea that, okay, if Jesus is fully man but also fully God, then when we say that Jesus suffered, we're also saying God suffered. And church history and church fathers trying to wrestle with this idea and come to grips with the fact that, wow, God suffered, but not without purpose. He did it on our behalf. But Jesus suffered. There's so many things we could say about this, but one thing is that Jesus suffering just changes our whole perspective on suffering as a category, changes our perspective when we're suffering and experiencing and encountering dark circumstances in life, which we all will experience. Even sometimes, what's wild about Jesus' suffering is that it was a direct result of him doing what the Father had called him to do. Usually we like to pin suffering on, you know, sin, or we pin suffering on the flesh or the devil. You know, oh, I'm praying that the devil is attacking me. But in Jesus' case, he was suffering directly as a result of doing the very thing that the Father had called him to do. And Jesus actually promised his disciples that the same would be true of them, that they would experience suffering as a direct result of being one of his disciples. But his suffering also teaches us that we have a God, we have a leader. We talk about we're followers of Jesus. We have a leader who walks with us through those times and those moments, as one who's actually been there. And he's even been in worse than we could ever possibly walk through. We have a God who, Hebrews says, sympathizes with us and has been through all of the things that we've been through. And he's a high priest that goes to the Father before us in those moments. And we can find help with him in our times of need because of what he's already walked through. He suffered. That's all I'm going to say about that for this morning, but we're going to move through here because I want to get to talking about his death eventually. We're going to spend a good time on that, but he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it says. And it's really interesting that someone like Pilate somehow made his way into this creed, right? It's like, Pilate, what does he have to really do with the core of the Christian faith? How did someone like that? There are so many other people that we might have slipped in there as important figures of the faith, but lo and behold, we have this Roman Judean governor who gets to be in there. Really, the main thing we'll say about this is the most significant aspect of Pontius Pilate being listed here is it's really like a timestamp. It's a timestamp. It's emphasizing the historical reality of the historical fact that Jesus really was a real person in history. He really lived and he really died at a specific time in history. Pilate, we know as a fact, a historical fact, that Pilate was governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. So whatever dating theories there might be about the exact day of Jesus' death, we know for a fact that it happened during this time period, which is a very, when you look at the grand scheme of human history, this is a very specific 10-year window within which to pinpoint the death of Jesus. Now, we can be specific to the day because of other factors, but at the very least, we're saying that Jesus' death really happened in history. It's a historical fact. Now, some of us are big fans of, like, not useless information, but, like, interesting facts. So just follow with me here. Jesus was, based on other sources and kind of things we can put together, Jesus was most likely crucified in AD 33 during the Passover feast. We'll kind of get to that a little bit later. And so the day of his crucifixion, based on that date and that calendar, would have been April 3rd in AD 33. And it's for this reason that a lot of people think that, oh, Jesus was 33 years old when he was crucified, so he began his ministry at 30. However, Jesus was most likely born in late 5 or early 4 BC. So if Jesus was born at the end of 5 BC or somewhere early 4 BC, then Jesus would have actually been 37 when he was crucified, which doesn't necessarily have any major significance to it. It's just kind of like if we're actually being historical and dating things correctly. I don't know, maybe some have done, there's like a really popular Bible study series that's called 33, I think, and it's all about that, but change it to 37. So just put a big red sharp, next time you see that, just put a big red Sharpie in it and put a 7. Just but Pontius Pilate, Jesus really lived and died in history. Like, this isn't just like a fairy tale. It's not just a long time ago in a faraway place. No, it was a long time ago, but in a very specific place at a very specific time. And throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, there are so many specific names mentioned and specific details and specific aspects of the story that it's like the biblical authors were saying, hey, if you don't believe me, you can go and talk to these people. You can go and look this up yourself. They weren't making this up. But let's get to the main thing here. This next line, we see just kind of like this progression. He was crucified, died, he was buried, he descended to the dead. Jesus really died. Jesus really died. And so we're just going to really read through one of the crucifixion accounts. We're going to go through the account in Mark and just kind of absorb this a little bit. It should be up on the screen. I'm just going to read it, starting in Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. It'd be Pilate's headquarters there in Jerusalem. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him, mocking, of course. And when they had mocked him, there you go. Just read it, Kevin. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they laid him out to be crucified, to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And specific details. Specific. They compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's an asterisk there if you're taking notes. Write down Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting the beginning of a psalm that ultimately ends in the rejoicing and the victory of the one saying these words. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Crucifixion, death by crucifixion, was ultimately suffocation. It was a slow, progressive suffocation and collapsing of your lungs as your body sunk into its own weight on the cross. He breathed his last. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that's the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council that did all of this, Joseph, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage, right? Because he's like one of the bad guys, and he's in favor of Jesus. He put his life on the line, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Jesus really died. He didn't just seem to be dead. There's really no real serious support for this idea, but some people tried to dismiss the idea of Jesus' full death by saying, well, he just appeared to be dead, or he swooned. They'll call this the swoon theory. He was basically sleeping after his crucifixion. He didn't really rise from the dead, and it's just kind of like, it's kind of a joke. You don't just faint after being crucified and then wake up 3 days later. This just doesn't happen. He really died. That's all I'll say about that. But then it says he descended to the dead. So this is really interesting. This is kind of off the wall type of stuff here. There's a lot of directions this could go. But really, as I looked at this and tried to do some research on this, really it seems like the idea of this statement, like, why go to the trouble to add this phrase? You know, because it's very clear already he was crucified, he died. Why did they need to say he descended to the dead? If you're really into the theological world and theological conversations, you're probably thinking of a couple passages that refer to this idea of Jesus after his resurrection. They talk about Jesus going and, like, in the spirit to this prison where there are these spirits, and he preaches or proclaims something to them. But it seems like that's not what's intended by this statement here. This is something different, because whatever that's referring to is something that happens after he's come back to life. This is referring to the idea that Jesus didn't just die physically. Whatever, and this is, we don't have all the answers to this. There's a lot of mystery in all of this. But whatever it means to fully die, body and soul, whatever it means to descend to the dead, Jesus did that. It wasn't like just his human body died and his spirit was just like hanging out in the tomb waiting for 3 days. He fully died and fully descended to the dead. If God wanted us to understand more detail about what that meant, I guess he would have spelled it out word for word in the gospel accounts. We don't really know. But it means he fully died. This is something, I don't know if I got this into you in time, Stephen, but do we have this quote? Is there a quote on the next screen? Okay, there's this quote from our friend Calvin, not the cartoon. He said this about this: if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. It would not have been effective. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Whatever that means, Jesus really, fully died. If he didn't, then the resurrection is really meaningless. Because if he didn't fully die, then he didn't fully rise from the dead. So he really died. He really rose from death back to life. And he really rose because he really died. Now you're probably asking, this is where we start to get into another territory. You're probably asking, why? Why did Jesus have to die, right? You were all just asking that in your heads, right? Like, yes, good question. I knew it. Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God have just forgiven us all without going through all of this, without all the drama? Interesting question. Could he? Maybe? Technically? Possibly? Maybe yes? Maybe that's a question we'll get to ask him at some point, and maybe he'll give us an answer, or maybe he'll answer our question with a question like Jesus always did with his disciples. I don't know. But at the very least, the fact that he did go through all of this tells us something. It tells us that he loves us. He doesn't just tolerate us. Because if God had just forgiven us all and just said, okay, I forgive you, just go on and do your thing. That would be one thing. But the fact that he did what he did, went through it all, even though we may not fully ever get to the full bottom of that why question, we can at least say, wow, he loves us. He demonstrated it. He showed it by doing all of this. To tackle this question, though, the why question, from more of a biblical, theological perspective, this is where we're kind of walking further into the deep end here, but we need to understand some of the things and concepts and ideas that really originated in the Old Testament in order for us to understand more of this why question, and from a Jewish perspective, of what they were expecting their Messiah to do, and some of these Old Testament ideas, there's a few terms and concepts we need to grasp here. And hang in there with me. This is all gonna come together and make sense. It's gonna deepen our minds, but more than anything, our hearts and just our appreciation for the full weight of what Jesus has done for us. I really should have put a fourth word on here, but we're going to talk a little bit about the idea of a covenant, the idea of sin, and I should have put a fourth word here of really, we're going to talk a little bit about God's wrath, but also atonement. These are all Old Testament ideas that are shouting and looking forward to ultimately what we see Jesus doing. So kind of a helpful idea here. What is a covenant? There's more to it than this, but I'm trying to just get right to the heart of this here. The heart, right? The heart of a covenant, this is huge. It's a relationship. Okay? Even in ancient culture, they had covenants and they had contracts. A contract is what is an agreement, a negotiation between two people. Don't have to like you. There's no relationship here. It's you do this, I do this. But a covenant is a marking of a relationship between two or more parties, but usually two parties. And it's characterized by faithfulness and loyalty in love. There's no negotiation in a covenant. There's no negotiation. It's someone who is usually more powerful and greater offering his help to a lesser party, saying, hey, I'm going to help you out. And all I'm asking for in return is your loyalty. But this isn't just a thing. This is a real relationship between us. And the obligation of a covenant is one of loyalty. Can't emphasize this enough. Relationship, faithfulness, loyalty. That's what this is all about when we talk about a covenant. Okay? And also note, the word covenant is the same idea when we say testament. We have an Old Testament in our Bible and a New Testament in our Bible. It's talking about these covenants, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And it's telling us that all of Scripture is about God's relationship, his initiating a relationship with us, with his people, with his creation. Covenant. So sin is essentially when we're disloyal to our covenant partner, to the one who has initiated this covenant with us, this relationship with us. Sin is when we're disloyal to that relationship. It's when we're unfaithful to that person. He initiated this with us, and we have been unfaithful from the beginning. And so the word I didn't put up there is the idea of God's wrath. It's just one of those things that we see that's true about God throughout Scripture, is that his wrath is his righteous response to sin. It's his punishment of that sin and that disloyalty, which is fierce. But at the same time, what we see throughout Scripture is not just that God's wrath is a very real part of who he is, but that his love, and that's where this atonement idea comes in, is that in his love, he made a way for that wrath to be covered and dealt with that didn't involve the judgment of his people. Israel's sin could be forgiven through this system that God provided for them of multiple things, but one aspect of it was a system of sacrifices, of blood sacrifices. So I think we have this. Oh yeah, you see it right there. The atonement. It's a way to the word atonement. The Hebrew word is kippur, and its most basic meaning is to cover something. It's covering our sin so that we can be pardoned and we can be forgiven of our unfaithfulness and our disloyalty to God. But we see throughout the Old Testament God giving his people this way to not experience his wrath, but to provide substitutes to stand in their place. So I think we have this passage on the screen in Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement." We see this imagery really all throughout the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so this is a pretty graphic way of picturing all of this. But the worshiper would bring an animal to the priest in the temple, lay his hands on that sacrifice, and kill it. Its blood would be poured out. And the idea was that my hand on this animal means that It's my sin that deserves this judgment. I'm feeling the life exhale out of this animal, and I'm visually, physically experiencing that it's my sin that's responsible for this. My disloyalty, my unfaithfulness deserves and requires death because I've violated a covenant or the relationship that God has initiated with me. The lifeblood of this sacrifice is being spilled because of me, but also for me, on my behalf, in my place. This death is a substitute for mine. And God accepts that blood of that sacrifice as a substitute for mine. And so my sin, my disloyalty, my unfaithfulness is atoned for. It's covered up. It's pardoned. Forgiven. God's wrath towards sin required the penalty of death, but his love gave his people a way for a substitute. This is where the word a scapegoat, a substitute to bear that penalty in their place. But all of these Old Testament sacrifices, they were all just shadows of this greater sacrifice that was yet to come. So why did Jesus have to die? Again, it's kind of like, well, it's a good question, but from this perspective, Jesus had to die because all of these things were literally pointing to him. They were all pointing to him. They were all shadows and prefigures of the work that Jesus was going to do on our behalf. Now, we take all of that, kind of put that in a container, and just boop, just set it right here. We're going to come back to that and put a couple pieces together. But we need to go a little further back now. We have all of that. We're going to step a little bit further back, and we need to talk about Passover. And really just the significance of Passover. Going all the way back to the very first Passover. Many of you are probably familiar. The nation of Israel, really before it was the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And God raises up Moses to be the deliverer for them, to help them escape this bondage and go to the land that God was promising, the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. They're going to be delivered from this bondage. And this process of softening the heart of Pharaoh to let them go. We have these 10 plagues. If you want to read it, you can go read the book of Exodus or watch the movie. There's a lot of movies on it now, but I always see Charlton Heston as, you know, that's Moses. But
for the women's Bible study, we're
going through Exodus. Come on, plug it away. But we have these 10 plagues. The final plague, this 10th plague, this whole process ending with the death, God said, every firstborn male in Egypt is going to die. In judgment, God's judgment, this plague that he was sending over the land. But God made a way to be spared from that judgment. Sacrifice a lamb without defect and spread its blood over the doorposts of your home, the top and the sides. And he said the Spirit of God was going to pass through the land of Egypt, but any home that had heard God's instructions, responded to those instructions in faith, did what God said, slayed the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts. As the Spirit of God passed through the land of Egypt, he would pass over the homes that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That's where the phrase pass over comes from. And this became an annual celebration where Israel remembered their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and they looked forward to God's future rescue, God's future restoration of his kingdom. Passover marked the beginning of Israel's life as a nation. It was like the whole beginning. It marked the beginning of their calendar year. This was like their biggest celebration ever. And then we flash forward to the New Testament. I'm going to start to see some of these pieces come together. If you remember the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist, Jesus coming. And what does John say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They're starting to take this symbolism and these ideas and they're dumping them onto Jesus. Jesus' final meal with his disciples was the Passover meal. Jesus is hanging. We read in Mark that it was the day of preparation for these sacrifices, the Passover lambs being slaughtered. Jesus is hanging at the same time that Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple, while his blood drips down the posts of this cross. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul actually calls Jesus our Passover lamb. Jesus was our Passover lamb. He was our substitute. And now we take a step back and we kind of put all of these images and these ideas together. Covenant, our sin, God's wrath, his holiness and wrath, and his just judgment of sin. But his means of providing atonement and pardon. Throughout Scripture, we see this interplay between the love of God on one hand and his holiness and his wrath on the other. But the place where we see them both displayed in full is on the cross. At the very same moment, Jesus bore the full weight of God's just wrath toward sin. My sin, your sin, all sin. And he simultaneously displayed the full extent of God's love toward us. Because we could never bear his wrath and we could never earn his love. He bore and displayed them both himself in our place. Jesus faithfully fulfilled all of God's covenant requirements. He was the perfect covenant partner. He was the faithful covenant partner, the loyal partner for us. He fulfilled all of the requirements of the covenant and bore all of the covenant penalties on our behalf, in our place, so that our relationship with God could be restored forever. could go more into Hebrews and talks about how Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient once for all. There's no more need for more sacrifices. Once for all. In the book I referenced earlier, The Cross of Christ, John Stott, he says this. He says, the cross of Christ enforces three truths. We'll close with this. The cross enforces three truths. Number one, our sin must be extremely horrible. If this is what Jesus had to go through in order to deal with our sin must be extremely horrible. Number two, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. That he was willing to do this for us. You've heard me say this quote before, but Keller says it this way: my sin was so bad that Jesus had to die, but his love for me is so great that he was glad to do it. Our sin must be extremely horrible. God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. And three, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. It must be a free gift. If this is what Jesus did to secure my forgiveness, then what more could I possibly add to this? Nothing. There's nothing I could possibly do to add on to what Jesus has already done on my behalf and on our behalf. We simply respond to it with a life of gratitude. Gratitude. I technically took this out of my notes, but I think I might have put it on the screen. Is we're never more like Jesus than when we lay down our lives for the benefit of others. It's just a thought I found myself reflecting on this week. But my hope for us today is going through all of this is that we would just walk away from this with a fresh appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. There's so many other things we could have gone into and jumped into, and there's so much in the midst of all of these conversations. But if anything, may not just our heads, but really our hearts be just moved by the weight of our sin, the depths of his love, and how that changes everything for us. And so we're going to celebrate that and close this morning by observing communion.